Take your share of suffering for the gospel in the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Climbing a mountain has always had spiritual significance. Before you go up, you have to, or on the way, you need to shed any extra weight that might keep you from reaching the top. But once you do reach that top, you feel as if heaven and earth meet, and you gain new perspective as you survey the horizon. But no one stays on the peak. You gain new appreciation of the valleys, but that's where you dwell. Peter, James, and John ascended with Jesus to the top of Mount Tabor, where they gained new perspective, even as they saw Jesus surrounded by divine light, transfigured. Common to this understanding, this account in the Gospels, is the idea that they needed to see his glory so that they could get through the cross. This is the glory that would be more manifest in the resurrection. And there's certainly truth to that, but it misses the crux of this passage, which is that the cross and the resurrection go together, and that there is majesty in the cross itself. Now, this is not expected, and the disciples couldn't see this at the time, which is why this account had to be written, could only have been written after the resurrection. But ultimately, this is the same problem that you and I have, which is that we believe that in the gospel, often our knee-jerk reaction is to escape suffering. But the cross calls us to embrace suffering, and that is one of your highest privileges. Now, in order to understand this, it might be helpful to know what Jesus was talking about with Moses and Elijah. Do you know what he was saying to them? Well, the disciples didn't know because they were sleeping, or at least were sleepy enough that they couldn't hear. But in Luke's account, it says that they were discussing things that must take place for his exodus in Jerusalem. Another translation might be departure in Jerusalem. And what was to happen in Jerusalem? Well, we know before they ascended the mountain, because the gospel writers, Luke, Matthew, both include the account of Peter confessing that Jesus is the Christ, but when Jesus says he must suffer, okay, and when he goes to Jerusalem, he says, he must go to Jerusalem, Jesus says, referring to himself, and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed on the third day. Of course, you remember, Peter said, don't do that. May it not be, to which he responds, get behind me, Satan. Jesus knew the voice of Satan and the temptation, as we saw last week, as we considered his temptation in the wilderness. Jesus was freed from Satan's at full-on attack for a time, but only for a little time, and here it comes back. But ultimately, this exodus in Jerusalem could not happen without suffering. And that's the case for you and I as well. Our own freedom comes through a measure of suffering. And ultimately, this is what they were talking about, because Moses and Elijah understood it well. So let's consider briefly the divine light that they saw on the top of the mountains that they ascended, Moses and Elijah. And then let's consider the crosses that they carried on the way down so that we can have a better appreciation of the crosses that we must carry as well. And then ultimately we'll see that the light and the cross go together. There's majesty in the cross. Now Moses encountered first the divine light on Mount Horeb when he saw the burning bush. But then again, of course, on Mount Sinai with the giving of the Ten Commandments, which we recited at the beginning of the Mass today. That terrifying light that divine light that no one else could approach. Now, Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are two peaks of the same mountain range. You know, most scholars, virtually all scholars, agree with that. And so Elijah also encountered the divine voice of God when he climbed Mount Horeb. And for all of them, they saw the wisdom and mystery and majesty of God. And now the disciples encountered Jesus in the same way. The cloud comes, just as it did for Moses and in another way with Elijah. But here they see Jesus fully human, God and man, that divine light with his humanity with whom they could converse. And this prefigures what is possible for his disciples as well. As they partake of his divinity in their humanity, they will have the opportunity to share, to shine this light in their sufferings. So we'll come back to that light before we finish in several moments. But as you remember from this passage, right, there's also the voice that came from the mountain. This is my beloved son, listen to him. To what might they need to listen? Could it be the word of the cross that they didn't hear, that they didn't understand before they ascended the mountain? They didn't hear at the top of the mountain. Jesus repeated, it's not in our reading today, but it's in the broader passage in Scripture. As they descend the mountain, he says, the Son of Man must suffer. Then they go to serve, heal a demoniac, and he recounts this again, but they could never fully hear it. They couldn't receive it. But now, in hindsight, we're called to. And so that's the light that Moses and Elijah saw, the majesty they saw on the mountain. Now let's consider the majesty that follows as the mountain is descended. Now, Peter said, let's make three booths. We wanted to preserve this moment, this illumination, so to speak, right? And I remember in Acadia National Park, one of my older daughters, we are up on a peak, looking out at the horizon. She said, you know, I could just live here. If I lived here, this is all I would ever need. She had some difficult things to face after we returned home, but she'd rather just stay there. But that's not our calling. That's not the purpose of the peak, right? The greater privilege is the privation that comes afterwards. Now, ultimately, this is what Moses and Elijah found. Moses was persecuted by his own people after he was on the mountain. They verbally crucified him, wanting to undo all his work. And you remember what his response was, prefiguring Christ? He stood in the gap for them. Lord, take me and not them. But then Elijah also, after he was on Mount Horeb, he had to come down and face who? Ahab and Jezebel, who wanted to kill him. But they were able to face these things because they understood that the majesty that follows, the greater privilege is to come down and to walk out the gospel, which includes this kind of hardship. So what about our cross that follows? Fulton Sheen is famous in his book for priests, The Priest Is Not His Own, is by saying that the essence of the priesthood is victimhood. So there's a victory that we bring forward of the resurrection, but that victimhood never goes away. And that's the same for every single one of us by virtue of your royal priesthood that you receive from baptism. We're called, yes, to bring forward the victory of God, but also his victimhood. And so ultimately, the cross is only possible for those who are united to God, who have that vision. And that's why, ultimately, there is majesty in our suffering as well. Jesus suffered as only he could because he was king. And when we are in him, we can do the same. That's our privilege. It's only in Christ that we can do that, only because we have the vision. Now, St. Faustina said, if the angels were capable of envy, they would envy us for two things. One is the receiving of Holy Communion, and the other is suffering. Now, it may be that some of us here have a hard time receiving that word right now, because after all, suffering is not a pleasant word, and no one looks for tragedy, right? But suffering happens in life. And so, yes, there's a knee-jerk response, which can be, let me escape suffering. But there is a sanctified response which says, yes, let me embrace suffering, where you find yourself even closer to Jesus through it, right? Because this is the way of growth. And ultimately, it's to get to this point of being able to embrace suffering is the fullness of Christian maturity. Now, I wish I could spend more time on this, but briefly I want to share about three ways of holiness that God leads us to in our spiritual growth. The purgative way, the illuminative way, and the unitive way. This formula has been described in various forms from it's written in the late 6th century. St. Bonaventure picks it up, St. John of the Cross, many writers in the 20th century as well. And just to mention a few. But ultimately, this purgative way is like going up the mountain, all right, just to simplify this. You know, and that's typically when a Christian takes on duties, learns to follow rules, begins to make a commitment to the gospel, shedding ourselves of dead weight. But it's in the illuminative way, right, which we could simplify by the mountaintop experience of the transfiguration, in which the disciple begins to be willing to take on the cross because the passing things of the world cannot hold a candle to that light that they see. And this is where that self-denial and that desire for heaven above all things, that hunger for heaven, becomes more strong. But that's not it. Ultimately, we have the unitive way, which is no toleration for the smallest sin. Being able to embrace even the words are self-annihilation, complete surrender, being willing to prefer suffering to joy. That's how it's written by, this described by the early 20th century writer Jean-Baptiste Chatard. And so here, he's just encapsulating this by saying, this is the heart of the incipient saint. And so the whole life takes this arc of maturity, but there are many smaller arcs in the midst of that, right? There's no clearly defined phases of our lives, but we experience all of them throughout our lives as we mature. And so ultimately, though, we grow when we encounter suffering at every stage. And so there's a meekness that comes to this, being able to accept suffering. We talked about that last week, the meekness of the cross. But then the majesty of the cross comes. And that can happen for an application in this holy season of Lent, by embracing suffering through fasting. Now, there are three people in the Bible who fasted for 40 days. Do you know who they are? Well, it just happens to be Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And Moses and Elijah fasted before their mountain ascents. This is what prepared them. This is the purgation that prepared them for the illumination, that they would see. And 2 Peter 2:19, we read, those who have a false gospel promise freedom while they themselves are slaves to depravity. For a man is slave to whatever has mastered him. When we fast, we are no longer mastered by the things of the world. That's why the first Exodus, leaving Egypt, there's 40 years of fasting before they were ready for the further freedom of the promised land. They had to first become detached from the worldly things before they could receive something more. Those are 40 years, but the 40 days are parallel to that, which is why Moses, Elijah, and Jesus did these things. And so before they came down the mountain, right, before Moses encountered the crosses he would face, He had already denied himself and become united with God. They couldn't take God away from him, and that's what gave him courage and freedom to persevere. You see the freedom? He was no longer attached to his comfort so that he could carry forward the gospel no matter what happened, no matter what persecution he faced. Elijah the same, before he faced Ahab and Jezebel. He had already become detached from the things of the world by those 40 days of fasting and whatever other trials he had embraced. He became united to God and is able to walk in that in courage and freedom, right? So there's freedom in the cross. The majesty of the cross precedes the majesty of the resurrection. And so it is, of course, for you and me. If any man, Jesus told Peter, before they ascended the mountain of transfiguration, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And this leads us, though, to the light of the cross, which comes down with us. But here's the key. The divine light of the mountaintop is not the light after suffering. No, it equips you and me for more of it. The mountaintop sends us down to the cross. And one leads to the other in an unending pattern of growth. And so Moses, as we know, came down and his face shone. And so is it for you and me. And St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And there's so many passages about this, I wish I could read more, but let's consider what Peter talks about as he recounts his transfiguration vision. He said, we heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And he says, you will do well to pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It's this closeness with our Lord that we carry into suffering. We find that as we encounter persecution, we're drawn even closer to him. Have you experienced that? Look at the lives of the saints. This is what they truly embrace, right? This is the mark of an incipient saint. But as far as that light is concerned, I think it's worth quoting, just before I move on, Pope St. Gregory the Great, where he says, while still living in this corruptible flesh, yet growing in incalculable power by a certain piercingness of contemplation, the eternal brightness is able to be seen. You get that? That's through you. When you don't compromise and you're still able to carry the cross. That's the only way that light continues down the mountain, by the way. If there's no compromise and you're able to carry the cross because there's majesty in the cross. His beauty becomes yours, St. John of the Cross says, as we live it out in love, self-sacrificial love. And so Jesus, of course, is the eternal victor, but the victimhood comes first and that remains with him, which is still why we represent him on the cross. But just a brief note about this. In the ancient iconography of the church, Jesus on the cross, if you look at him, has a sense of majesty in the iconography. You know, he looks like a hero for us because the victory is on the cross. Our Anglican English Catholic heritage as well tends to represent Christ the King, as we have in our altar over there. It's a motif that goes forward. But even Christ bared on the cross in the old iconography, you know, there's a majesty in his visage. And so let's hear these words before we conclude from St. Faustina again. If the angels were capable of envy, they would envy us for two things. One is the receiving of Holy Communion, and the other is suffering. Yes, we're given consolations of this world, and we receive worldly pleasures in thanksgiving to God. But the angels know these are just passing things. They don't envy that. They don't envy passing things. But the physical union with our Lord in the sacrament, if they were capable of envy, it would be that. But the ability to unite ourselves with Christ's suffering, that is the glory of man, right? That angels aren't called to, but you and I are. So what shall we say? Let us climb the mountain today as we approach the Eucharist. Let's see the surpassing glory of God and let his face shine on us. And then with that light, let us go back to the world as we go out those doors as signs of contradiction, in union with Christ, further detached from passing things, pointing to the eternal grace of God. As we conclude our Mass, it's good to gather together as members of the body of Christ. If you're visiting with us, please join us downstairs for breakfast after Mass. We'd love to get to know you better and share more about, if you're not familiar with our form of worship, with this gift that we've been given by Pope Benedict XVI to bring forward the roots of the faith and newness and vitality. And, I started with this during the homily, with this verse from 2 Timothy, and it really encapsulates what we saw here through the Transfiguration. So I think it's just worth repeating it one more time. Take your share of suffering for the gospel. How? He says how. In the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. That's what we have, a holy calling to represent our Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of life. And so now, just a few brief announcements regarding the some things coming forward. Of course, our each week we've been mentioning the gala, right? And that's going to be coming up on the 21st. And next weekend will be Saturday's the final day to be able to get tickets. So if you're still planning to do that, or you know someone who you'd still like to invite, this week is the last chance to do that. But what a great opportunity, right? To have Laetare weekend together with St. Patrick's celebration. Wonderful support we've been receiving inside, outside the church. We're fairly overwhelmed, very blessed. Our hearts are full already. And what a great opportunity to celebrate at that time. Also, our Lenten gatherings continue on Fridays. We do the Stations of the Cross, Benediction of the Blessed Sacrament, and downstairs, soup salad with a speaker and scholar saints. And so Dr. Jeffrey Wilson will join us next week he's a philosophy professor at the Catholic University of America, he's an office of readings yesterday, something forgetting his name. But he'll be talking about bringing forward a wonderful saint for our patrimony next week. And so, let's enter deeply into Lent, right, as we enter into everything God has for us, leaving nothing behind, being united more closely to Christ, so that we can know the fellowship of his sufferings, even, as Paul says, even as we approach the glory of his resurrection.